Revelation 2 is what we're going to do here tonight, finish that up and get into chapter 3. So what I was going to do here was, throughout my book I have a few little tidbits that may tie in a little bit here and there. And I have a section here called By Bread Alone. It deals with the hidden manna aspect. In Pergamum here, it said on the last verses there, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. And the very first session we had talked about the white manna being very similar to the bread that came down from heaven. And we made connections to that, so I won't do that again here. But the part that I am going to show you is this here. It was generally understood by many of the Jewish sages that Deuteronomy 8:3 could be understood as a messianic prophecy, something speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And so I'll have you look at Deuteronomy 8:3-4 if you want to turn there. And it goes with this manna. It says, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now we know that this is a verse that Jesus quotes when Satan is tempting him. He goes up on the mountain in Matthew chapter 4, and Satan says, well, if you are the Son of God, make these rocks turn to bread. And he says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. Anyway, that all takes place in Matthew 4:3-4. Well, because it was a messianic expectation that the Messiah was to bring down food from heaven, is what they saw this as saying, some believe that the devil was trying to get Jesus to take basically a shortcut to reveal his identity as the Messiah. And I think that that's probably true, you know, or for selfish gain, or using pride to say, you know, prove that you're the Christ, prove that you are God, ultimately. But Jesus responded by saying this in Deuteronomy 8:3, that it says in Hebrew, literally this verse says, the man does not live by bread alone. When we read it in the Greek in Matthew, when he's quoting Deuteronomy, we see man does not live by bread alone, as in you and I. And though there's probably some truth to that, in Deuteronomy it is, the man does not live by bread alone. And that's why they saw this as a messianic prophecy. That the man that would come down would do this, in essence. Moses, the Jewish people believed, was saying that the Messiah would not live on bread alone, but on everything that proceeded out of the mouth of the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Many times we see that when the disciples go into town in John to go get some food, and the Samaritan's woman there, he comes back and they think, does he have food we don't know about? He says, you know, I have food that you know not of. And we know that Jesus says in John 8, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. In essence, everything that Jesus did was what God was telling him to do. That may or may not be connected here when it says, I will give some of the hidden manna, I will also give him the white stone, that we're receiving Christ ultimately. And in heaven we will do what Christ and Christ alone wants us to do, but we're going to be united with him, so that's what we'll want to do. But there's a unity aspect that may be alluded to in that. And again, that's kind of a deep spiritual truth. One of those layers that, you know, isn't on the surface, but it's a possibility and something just maybe when you hear of manna or hidden manna, you may think of that. Anyway, we'll pick up on chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the church in Thyatira, to finish up chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira here is basically the fourth church. And a couple of things that I want to note. Remember I said that there's going to be a pattern in all of these sevens. The first four will follow a theme, then the next two, then a time of rest, and a seventh. So there's going to be a 4-2-1 pattern. Or you can even kind of divide it up into a 4-3 pattern. But at least the first four with a theme, the next is just kind of changes theme. It's almost like a climax and, you know, heading the other direction. There's some kind of change after the fourth one in every single one of these sevens. Okay? So keep that in mind. This is the fourth one. Now, Thyatira was about 40 miles east of Pergamum, and it receives the longest of the letters here. As you can see, it's a pretty good chunk. And we see that Lydia, that Paul refers to in Acts chapter 16, she sold this purple dye. She was from Thyatira. The letter here is from the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. And we've discussed that the burning eyes, he can penetrate the heart. He sees the heart. Burnished bronze, throughout Scripture, bronze is a symbol of judgment and deity. Judgment, especially in the book of Daniel, we see that. Over and over, we see bronze being a symbol of judgment. And so his feet are burnished bronze. They're hot. It's a judgment scene. When he comes, he's going to trample, ultimately. The picture that's given to these people is not a lamb as much as it is a lion when he's coming, which is interesting here, as you'll see. It says in verse 19 that there are a few who are growing in faith. They were working to improve themselves ultimately, but they were still tolerating Jezebel. There was compromise that was going on. Now, Jezebel, if you recall in the Old Testament, is this Ahab had a wife, Jezebel. Ahab was a wicked, wicked man, but Jezebel was even worse than she was, or he was. And she ends up getting thrown out of this big tower, thrown down, and the dogs eat her up. She's just known as this wicked woman. So you just don't see people naming their children Jezebel. If you do, you'd really have to wonder about them. But kind of a topic here that is of, I guess, controversial today is Paul specifically in the New Testament warns about women speaking in the church. And I know that today women pastors are accepted in many denominations. I personally believe the Bible is dead set against that. It says that in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 through 38, if you want to see that, one of the verses that deals with this, it says, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. I read that and I think, how can you twist that around to say it's okay for a woman to be a pastor today? Outside of, to kind of do it, you know, what we've said in previous weeks, say, well, this doesn't apply to us, or interpret the Bible culturally and say, well, back then they didn't. No, God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and always. It doesn't change. It doesn't mean that women wouldn't be qualified as far as their knowledge goes, their love for the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that they aren't supposed to have that role in the church. They're to be quiet. Maybe we can reason it out and say, well, women seem to be more emotional than men, which they are. But at the same time, I can tell you why, because the Bible says why. It says, because the woman fell into sin first. Eve was deceived first, then the man. And so that's part of her punishment, you might say. She's not allowed to be a leader. And that's what the scriptures say. So, if God said it, then fine. Otherwise, to me, it's like me telling my kids, you can't do this. And they say, I'm going to do it anyway, because I don't agree with you. I think mom and dad are wrong. And those of us who have kids know that that's what kids do. And those of you who are kids know that's what you do. Anyway, it goes on and it says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Those are some pretty harsh words, ultimately. Whoever this Jezebel was, apparently didn't follow these instructions. In the Old Testament, you can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 16. She's really throughout Kings a lot. 2 Kings 9 is another big section of her, but she was, as I said, a Baal worshiper. Here in Thyatira, whoever this woman was, she was leading people into sexual immorality and eating improper food. And we see that. I should have left the verses in here because I don't know exactly which one it is, but it says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the food of sacrifice to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she won't. She's unwilling. And so this woman was in the church, and she was being a loud voice in the church. Had the church listened and followed church discipline, that should have never happened to begin with. It's kind of interesting to me that women pastors of today are going to be the more liberal. Find a very conservative woman pastor. You don't. They're liberal, which tells me that we have a lot of Jezebels going on in our churches today, I believe. Even good people, nice women, but they're disobeying God. Like I said, in this case, it was sexual immorality and eating foods that were improper, food sacrificed to idols. We touched on that before. The New Testament church is not supposed to do that. And we are to be sexually pure. We are to not eat food sacrificed to idols, which, as we kind of touched on last time we met, maybe if you go to a Chinese restaurant and they've got food set out to the idol, you should ask them, has this food been sacrificed to an idol? I mean, is all of this dedicated to this Buddha up here? And if it is, maybe you should tell them, you know what, we're in America. We're a Christian country. We don't do that. Sorry, we're going to eat someplace else. Maybe they'd take that Buddha out of there. I don't know. Obviously, she knew it was wrong. She was given time to repent. Somebody must have been telling her, but she was unwilling. And so as a result, the Son of God is going to bring destruction upon her with his burnished bronze feet that he's coming with here. And it says that her and her children, those who follow her, are going to be cast onto a bed of suffering. And that's kind of a play on sexual immorality. Rather than a bed of lust, it's going to be a bed of suffering. There's going to be trial and tribulations. But each heart in this church would be judged by those flaming eyes, the eyes that can see into the heart. And he was going to give each person according to what they have done, as Romans would attest to as well. It says in Romans 2:6 that God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So nobody is going to escape God's judgment here. In verse 24, it stated that for the minority, or the rest of you, it says, who have not followed the teaching of Jezebel, Christ asks them to merely hold on to what you have. Which is really kind of sad, because he's saying, You don't have much, but hold on to at least that. Just hang in there. So, like I said, I think that's pretty sad. Don't tolerate anything else. Just keep the faith that you do possess now. And it says that those who do will be given authority over the nations. And we will see that fulfilled later. So when he's saying these things, it's easy for us to just read this stuff as, okay, authority over the nations, blah, blah, without really taking that in a literal sense. But this is literal. I do believe whoever this Jezebel was, I believe that she had some terrible sufferings that went on. Not only on earth, but when she died. I doubt you'll ever see her in heaven. It goes on, and it says, you know, now to the rest of you who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I won't impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. But him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, dash them to pieces like pottery. That's really going to happen. Those aren't just words. And we, as saints in Christ Jesus, because of what he's made, that's you. You guys right now are seated at the right hand of God with Jesus, according to Ephesians. This is a very real thing. Give you a couple of verses to support that. In Revelation 20, verse 4, if you jump ahead, you'll see the fulfillment of this. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and we'll talk about that later. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But these people are given an authority to judge. They're given thrones to sit on. I saw thrones on which were seated. And so you guys are going to be given thrones, authority. So those aren't empty words that he's saying to those who overcome, those who hang on. I will give you authority to judge nations. With that in mind, verse 27 is quoting Psalm 2, verse 9, which describes the authority being given not only to the saints, but to Christ Jesus as well. You have to understand that sometimes people will read this and think, well, obviously that's Jesus, but Jesus says, you are now heirs with me. You're my brothers. And what Christ has inherited in heaven, we inherit in heaven as well because of him. And I know that seems like, oh, no, Lord, not me. I no way. It's Scripture, guys. It isn't you. It's because of Christ in you that you're going to be able to do that. But you will rule. So Psalm 2, verse 9 is what's being quoted here. The attribute that's given in this letter also mentions the Son of God in verse 18. And this is the only time this term is used for Christ in the whole book of Revelation, the Son of God. However, we do see God is the Father, and we will see this again many times in Revelation in chapter 3, 5, 3, 21. Really, this is describing what Daniel saw back in chapter 7, verse 18 of Daniel. He says this, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So Daniel saw what he was talking about here. The saints are going to possess the kingdom and they will reign forever. What we're reading here, when you take little pieces, it kind of makes a jumbled mess of it. But you think, wait a minute, yeah, Daniel saw that. And now John's seeing it. He's telling us the same thing. What's so hard to understand about that? That you will rule. You'll have authority over the Jezebels. There's Daniel 7, verse 27, which said, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. So it's not just Christ that's going to rule. You will rule because God's going to give it to you, those who serve the Most High. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We see in Hebrews 1, 8, but about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. So we do have a glorious future. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the morning star, because of Christ in us. That should be an encouragement to those to hang on. I see your heart. Hang on. You will be given authority to judge. this Jezebel, she may seem to be in authority, but you're the one that's going to have authority because of Christ. She's going to be cast on a bed of suffering. You're going to be lifted up. And so that's ultimately the message there. Now, as I said, each one of these churches represents a time period of history. What this one is roughly, again, these are definitely not doctrinal things, but just roughly 500 to 1500 A.D. And this is the period we call the Dark Ages. It's during this time that there were all kinds of impartial burnings at the stake, all kinds of idol worship, saint worship, the Crusades. Murder was being done in the name of God. You know, that was not a Christian thing to do, the Crusades. We also have the growth of the papacy going on during this period, which could emphasize why Christ is called the Son of God here, because he's the only true infallible God to be worshipped, not the Pope, not saints, none of that type of thing, and whose eyes were like blazing fire. I mean, you look at the heart of those in the Crusades or church politics or the papacy, we know that those things were not pure. Those were politically motivated. And so God was going to judge that kind of wickedness. Anyway, what we see, just to kind of recap here a little bit, Ephesus became bored. That was the first church. They lost their first love. They kind of became bored with the church. Smyrna was persecuted because of their faith. Pergamum allowed politics and God's word to mesh together, leading to a full-fledged toleration that we see here in Thyatira. A natural progression of, I guess, downward spiral, I should say, instead. You know, we love God, but just don't lose your first love. And then we see persecution coming in. Then you see some compromise, a meshing of church and politics. And what did that lead to? Not much good. There were few hanging on, though. The next church won't receive a single good thing mentioned about it. It's definitely going down. There's a pattern that we're seeing here. Make sense? To review the periods, Ephesus was the apostolic age when the apostles were there. Everything was going pretty good. Smyrna, persecution, 100 to 300 AD. We had 10 waves of persecution, Diocletian, all those things going on. Then it went to 300 to 500, which is when we had Constantine and the mixing of church and state, the Nicene councils, all these things going on where we got rid of the truth of God's word, the festivals, things like that. They were all gotten rid of. We started using pagan holidays, calling them Christian, mixing together. And when you do that, it's naturally going to lead to what we see here in Thyatira, dark ages, darkness, confusion, and very little good coming out of it. And then Sardis, which will be next, whereas Thyatira is beginning to tolerate in a pretty big way, Thyatira, full toleration. One of the things I showed today at church was a movie off of YouTube, or a little video clip off of YouTube called To Christmas, To Xmas and Beyond. And I explained how they show all the pagan roots of Christmas and whatnot, and how it's really not a Christian holiday. They show how Jesus wasn't white. And one of the things I pointed out was that I think that's one of the importance of us standing on truth, is when we allow lies and compromise into the church, we may think it's no big deal to get rid of the festivals. It's no big deal to, make our Jesus a white guy, or to make Jesus a black guy, whatever it might be. If it's not based on truth, and we're twisting it just a little bit, it does damage down the road. As innocent as we may think that is, oh, who cares if they think he was white or black? It doesn't matter. The fact is, we know it's not true, so it should matter. And what happens is, on that video, what they did is they showed truth that was shocking to people. Christmas is pagan. You know, all these Christmas symbols we use have pagan origins. Now, that might shock some Christians, then they go look it up on the internet, and they go, wow, they're right. It just gave him credibility. Then he goes and he switches it, and he talks about all kinds of lies where these supposed contradictions are in Scripture. But it gave him credibility. So it sounds like he knows what he's talking about. And so, if we don't operate on truth 100%, that's how we can begin to get people falling away. Begin to tolerate. Satan doesn't throw this all at us at one time. He does it in small little increments, which is why it's so important that we don't even allow a hint of sexual immorality in our home, in our marriage, that we don't even allow a hint of idolatry, because those little increments 20 years down the road are going to be huge. They will affect your children and your family. Well, I think in that video they said that it wasn't an official holiday till 1870, which isn't that long ago. But in 1870, from then on, we've really made it. I mean, it's become a tradition that, look what, when people, you know, try to do, say, Hanukkah, celebrate, you know, a perfectly good celebration, or any of the biblical festivals, they are so offended by that. Why? Because they hold on to a tradition that isn't even biblical. And you go, wow, that's a compromise. Something to think about anyway.
I'm just waiting for Halloween to be a national holiday.
No kidding, Halloween. But we've already tried to Christianize it a little bit, right? It's our harvest parties at Halloween. We always have churches having trunk or treats and things like that. And that's just a little step of compromise that blends into the world rather than being separate from the world. And I know a lot of people who think I'm crazy. That's fine. My wife even asked me, can they at least just dress up and go to church in Kennesaw this year? I said, Tara, we're training them. And if I'm going to train them to recognize truth, how can I do that if we keep blending in? So it's hard, but we are to be separate. Well, let's hit chapter 3 here. Get it started in that. And I want to at least hit one, if not two, more churches here today. But I will end on time tonight. Smaller group, it'll be easier to do that. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. We'll see the next church of Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I'm just going to kind of maybe talk about it as we do these. Well, first of all, Sardis is the capital of Lydia, which we already talked about. Lydia, who was from Thyatira there. That was a person. This is the name of a city. Lydia was the home of Aesop. If you remember Aesop's fables, that's where Aesop grew up. It was built way up on this high cliff elevation. There were cliffs on three sides of it, so it was a very secure city. And in Old Testament times, Cyrus, when they were powerful, it was a very wealthy city and overconfident because of their cliffs, ultimately. So Cyrus basically besieged it, and he gave a reward to any soldier that could find a way to climb the cliff and attack the city. And there was a guy that did, and they were able to get up there, and the city fell. It fell to that. So that's just kind of a little history, a little bit about it, which will kind of fit in here a little bit. He says, the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You remember what the seven spirits and seven stars were, or really the seven stars mentioned? It goes back to chapter 1. Actually, I think it's chapter 1, verse 4 and 1, verse 16. Okay, the seven lampstands were the seven churches, but he also had seven stars, and the seven stars are the angels to the churches. So what God is saying here to this church is, I hold the angels of your church in my hand. Remember that. Now keep in mind, what are angels for? Why did God create angels? Yeah, ultimately, in Hebrews it says that they are ministers to the heirs of salvation. God created angels for you, which is crazy to me. But, I mean, that's why He made them. It tells us that in the Scriptures. They are to be ministers to the heirs of salvation. And I think, wow, God made angels for me. They're here to protect me. They're here to give me messages. They're here to serve God so that I can serve God. He's saying, I have your protection here. I have your angels in my hand. Is ultimately what he's saying to the church. He goes on and he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds complete. I'm sorry, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So these are some pretty harsh words, but you know, the churches before have received that, but they received good stuff after that. Not going to be so here. Apparently, their spiritual leaders have nothing good to say about them ultimately. And it says that, you know, you guys have the reputation of being rich, a reputation of being alive, he says, but in reality you're dead. Well, that's exactly what 2 Timothy 3 warns us about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. These guys had a church, so they looked spiritual. They went to church on the Sabbath. They looked good and spiritual. That's as far as it went. I would say that that's pretty common to what I think many churches are today. I think we look good and spiritual, but it's dead. It's kind of interesting. A few weeks back, I had a lady at church ask me, she says, you know, why aren't we seeing the miracles? Why aren't we seeing the Spirit work like they did in the Old Testament times, in the New Testament times? And Friday night, we had a group met here, and there was a guy who has a healing ministry. And he gave a message, we sang some songs, and he prayed and whatnot, and there were some healings that happened. And as I sat back, it really struck me. I thought, wow, this is church. This is what church is supposed to be. There was nothing but maybe 30 solid believers here. And they were praying for one another. Things were happening. I thought, you know, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why we're not seeing the things that should be seen in the church. Because the church isn't the church anymore. Jude warns us not to allow false sheep to come into the church, right? He warns about the wolves in sheep's clothing. He warns us in 1 Corinthians 5, if anyone calls himself a brother but is living in sin, don't eat with him. But what do we say? Ah! Let's invite them to church. Let's not just not eat with them. Let's invite them to our home. I believe church is for church people, not for seekers. Church is for those who have repented and want to go and worship God, not necessarily for those who want to come and find God. Church is for those who God has found, and now they can go and be encouraged by one another. But we've made it an evangelistic arm. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we aren't to evangelize. We are. We're to go out. But we're not supposed to invite them to our home. I understand as well, 1 Corinthians also talks about, you know, when he says, I'm not talking about those of the world, then you couldn't even be here. I'm talking about those in the church. So that doesn't mean that you couldn't invite an atheist into your home to have a meal. Matter of fact, you very well could. But what it means is, when he's speaking about the church family here, you'd have to be protective of it. Because if you don't, these wolves are going to creep in and they're going to contaminate. And I just think maybe that's why we're not seeing as much as we should in the church. Because when we got together with a bunch of solid believers and we were just praising God, calling on Him, things happened. You know, it's hard for me to understand those things because I'm just not used to seeing it. I'm used to reading about it in the Bible. I'm not used to seeing it. It's like, wow, that is church. Yeah, they didn't really have unbelief. He couldn't do any miracles there. That's a great, I think, added point there. If we're living in a church that people just really don't believe and they're just lukewarm Christians or whatever the case may be, maybe God can't do things there. But He needs to do it in house of believers. We have to be protective of this. So we really got to watch that because that's compromise. And these people had a reputation of being alive, just like our churches today, but boy, I got to look at them. I got to say they're dead. Even though there's good people in there, I don't see a lot happening in churches today. I really don't. Even good churches that I might, you know, put good in parentheses, but I mean, people who love the Lord, the pastor wants to do good, but because we're doing it our way rather than God's way, dead. When he was given this message to wake up, you know, follow what they knew, but weren't practicing ultimately. In Romans 14:23, I think there may be an indication of why their deeds have been found incomplete, because he says, I have not found your deeds complete. In Romans 14:23, it says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. I have always thought, boy, that's a pretty strong verse. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. That means if I donate $1 million to some cancer research society, but I'm an unbeliever, it's sin. Anything done apart from faith is sin. Now you may say, whoa, I mean, how can, that's nice. Even if I have a good attitude towards it, but what does it count for? Nothing. It is sin. Do those works get you anything in heaven? I'm not talking salvation here. I'm just talking about, because works do give you things. Not salvation, but it gives you eternal rewards, because the Bible says that in Revelation. We'll talk about that later when we get there. There are rewards for the works we do. Is there a reward for an atheist giving $1 million to a cancer society because their mom died of cancer and they really have a heart for that? Not a one. Only works done in faith through Christ will be rewarded. And therefore, it's sin. I think that's powerful. So he says, I have not found your deeds. Those are works. I have not found your works complete. Why? Because they're not being done in faith, is ultimately what he's saying here. He goes on, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. So repent, ultimately. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. And I like that a lot, because I see so many Christians, and we've talked about this, so I'll go make it quick, but so many Christians talk about, you know, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. The Bible says if you're not saved, you don't know. It says if you are saved, you do know. It's these people who don't wake up, he says, then I'm going to come like a thief. Which, according to the way the world translates Thessalonians, then most of the church, he's talking to them right here. Because what it says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6, is this. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And every Christian, it seems like, stops right there. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Notice, it's destruction that comes on them. So when he comes like a thief, he's coming to destroy, not to save. And it says destruction will come on them, those who he's coming like a thief to. Suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, oh, there's a separation here, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. So all we're reading about in Revelation there is what we already have in Thessalonians warning us, wake up, repent, or I'm coming like a thief and I'll destroy you. Nothing new. So that's why he's telling them that. I will, you know, you will not know what time I come to you, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, it says here. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. So there are a few people there, as there always have been throughout all of time, that do love Jesus. And by soiled clothes, ultimately that's a picture of sin. He says, but they're going to be dressed in white, for they are worthy. We'll see that in Revelation 19, I think it's verse 8, where we are given white robes to wear. And it says the white robes stand for the righteous acts of the saints. Deeds. Deeds done in faith. Not deeds that are incomplete, but complete deeds. He says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. And I really like that. And this would be a doctrinal area of disagreement, probably. But my understanding of this, if your name has to be blotted out, that means it's there. I personally believe that all names of everybody born on earth is written in the Book of Life. And when you do not have faith, it is erased, blotted out. It's not that I will add your name to, it's I will blot it out. If I'm just taking that from one scripture verse, I can understand that that could be left up to a little bit more interpretation. But the Book of Life isn't just a revelation thing. And I think a lot of people think it is, because it's the Book of Revelation. If it's in the Book of Revelation, we think, oh, that's revelation, that's spiritual, that's woo, and we can't understand it. But it's everywhere. It's in a lot of places throughout Scripture. Give you a few of them. Psalm 69:28. This is nothing new in the Book of Revelation. It says, may they be blotted out of the Book of Life and not be listed with the righteous, when it's speaking of the ungodly. May they be blotted out. Just like Revelation says. So there isn't some spiritual truth here in Revelation that wasn't known before. He desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance and eternal life.
I almost could see him like with sadness blotting out these names. Like he doesn't want to.
But we have, you know, the typical Calvinistic view is that there are those who have been predestined to hell and those who have been predestined to heaven. And when Jesus came to die, he only died for those who were predestined to heaven, which would mean only those whose names were written in the Book of Life, or that will be written in. But I don't see that. I don't see them being written. I see them already in there. For example, Philippians 4:3. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life. They're there. We're going to see it again in Revelation 17:8. We'll see it in Revelation 20, verse 12. We'll see it in Revelation 20, verse 15, where any name not found written in the Book of Life will be thrown into the fire. Revelation 21:27. Whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, basically saying who the ones that are there. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found, written in the book, will be delivered. In other words, those that have been blotted out will not be delivered. But if your name is in the Book of Life, you will be delivered. I think that's a fairly strong support among other supports that could be added to the fact that there aren't people predestined to go to hell. They're blotted out to go to hell. Now, I'm not saying God in His foreknowledge can't say, I know that this child over here that's about to be born is going to reject me and his name will be blotted out. But I don't believe that He created that person for that purpose. The time frame here, 1500 to 1700 AD. This is noted for the Reformation of the Catholic Church, ultimately. We had a lot of unmixed condemnation going on. You know, Martin Luther was about to be killed, among others. The Catholic Church at this time was filled with deceit and malice. They had been for centuries prior to that. But they appeared to be alive. If you looked at Christianity at that period, if it was the Catholic Church, it was life. They're alive. You know, they're the ones. Yeah, very religious, but dead. Now again, I'm not saying the Reformation wasn't a good thing. It was. I don't believe it went far enough, though. It was a good start, but it never went far enough. And so ultimately, the Reformation was a wake-up call. When he says wake up, I think that was a wake-up call for the Catholic Church. Most didn't. Some did. And it's kind of interesting that he says, you know, I hold the stars, the angels, in my hand. I can take them away. And I think that did happen in a lot of ways. And there were a few that did not have their clothes soiled. Martin Luther and many others that came out of the Reformation. Calvin. And as a result, they repented. They did have a wake-up call. Anyway, last thing on this church is when he says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. I want you to see a progression here. In Ephesus, we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, it says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. Chapter 2, verse 10, Smyrna, be faithful, even to the point of death. Pergamum, repent, otherwise I will soon come. Thyatira, 2:25, only hold on to what you have until I come. Chapter 3, verse 3, the one we just read, Sardis, I will come like a thief. Chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming soon. Chapter 3, verse 20, here I am, stand at the door. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's a door standing open. And so what you're seeing is a progression. He's saying, I'm going to come, I'm going to come, I'm going to come, I'm going to come soon. I'm here. And then the very next thing you're going to see in chapter 4, verse 1, is the first thing is there's a door standing open. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And so there is definitely a progression of time that's seen in these churches, even though we haven't covered this last second to last church. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. To the angel in the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David, or the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Philadelphia today is called Alasahir or something, I have no idea. Alasehir is that today. Anyway, the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. This is almost a direct quote from Isaiah 22, verse 22, which were the words that were promised to Eliakim, who was a servant under Hezekiah. And what had happened was Eliakim's predecessor, Shebna, was doing all kinds of evil and sinning, and therefore his position was about to be given to Eliakim because he wasn't being faithful. Eliakim was going to take over. And Eliakim was to serve Judah and God faithfully. What he's referring back to, since this is a quote to that in Isaiah. I apologize, the battery went dead here, so we did not get the rest of the last 10 minutes recorded. But what we talked about was that it was referring back to Isaiah 22:22, in that the key of to the house of David was describing the governmental power that rested on his shoulders, just as Christ would have the government put on his shoulders, so that when Christ comes back to reign, the government is indeed going to be placed on his shoulders. The disciples, when they were first there, when Jesus came for the first time, we're expecting the government to be put on his shoulders, but that wasn't really to happen until his second coming. We also see Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, where it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So, this description of Christ is similar to the attribute found here in Revelation 1:18, where the keys being held are of death and Hades. However, here in chapter 2, they are of David and may be alluding to the open doors of witness that they had there for the opportunities for evangelism. And the qualities describing this church suggest that this city was an evangelistic witness to many, even among its surroundings of apostasy there. We also saw in verse 8, it tells us there was an open door that was perhaps an opportunity to witness, because in Colossians 4:3 it says, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Or in 1 Corinthians 16:19 also it states, because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, suggesting that this open door here in Revelation may have been a witness opportunity. Now, since they have kept God's command to endure patiently, they will be kept from the hour of trial coming upon the earth there in verse 10.
This was an argument that is often used for the rapture, that Christians will be taken up to heaven and delivered from the tribulation, coming up in later chapters. However, these verses do not make this clear, and therefore can only be a hypothetical. Scripturally speaking, there's another possible hypothesis that the Church of Philadelphia has already died, and therefore they've already been kept out of the tribulation, of which we will read about in chapter 6 and following. In other words, Philadelphia, there's still another church after it, the Church of Laodicea, that represents our current time. But yet the Church of Philadelphia has indeed passed away and was kept out of the trial. Now, we also know that Jesus in his prayer said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one," when he was praying for the disciples and those that would come after them. We also see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, when we see the parable of the weeds and the wheat growing together, that the weeds are first tied up in bundles and then burned, and then the godly wheat was brought into the barn, the opposite of what would be suggested by godly people being taken out. And the other thing is, it's a very Western thought in that you go to China or many other Islamic countries today and tell them that they will be taken out and preserved for persecution, they wouldn't believe you at all. And then in wrapping up, we saw that Jesus said, "I am coming soon." Now, Christ will soon say, "Here I am," to the church of Laodicea next in chapter 3, verse 20. But they are asked to hold on to what they have so that they don't lose their crown, that we also see in chapter 4, verse 4, that they will lay down before the feet of Jesus, which we'll discuss then. He said, "Those who overcome will be made permanent pillars in the new temple." And we discussed how the temple isn't a physical building. Revelation 21:22 said, "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Or in Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, "We will therefore be a permanent pillar in Christ," where it says, "members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him," in Jesus, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Or Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we as pillars are going to be marked with three things: the name of Christ, the name of the new city, and the name of the new Jerusalem. And that's what we see here in this church when it says, "Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name." So those three things are going to be written on them. And we see Jesus, when he comes back, he has his new name written on his thigh, and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this new name, a name that has never been blasphemed, and we too receive a new name, a name that will speak of our character and who we are, but it will be given to us by God. And all of these things are seen in the later chapters here of Revelation. But when it talks about us being built into a priesthood, we're being built into Christ, which is why our name and Christ's name will be written on us as well, because we are in Christ. That full unity in the wedding banquet of the Lamb will indeed take place again, and that's in Revelation chapter 19. And finally, as far as the time period for the Church of Philadelphia, it's about 1700 to 1900 AD when there was a great revival of missionary expansion. Indeed, an open door had been set before them. There were many revivals that went on. And it ties into the 4-3 split of the sevens that we have described in earlier chapters. The first four churches are successive, but the Reformation era will still go on even to this day. So the first four churches, it kind of stops, but now this open door in the fifth church marks a door that will remain open until he returns, or just before he returns. So the missionary focus of the sixth church of Laodicea will continue along with the missionary expansion of the fifth church. And that was pretty much what we talked about there before we closed out. And next week we will pick up with Revelation 3:14.